Thanks for coming today and for being here. We appreciate it. While this series of lectures here in this the B lecture is kind of like the B movies. It's not the A lectures, but thanks for being here. And while it's entitled Singing with Understanding, we're going to talk about corporate worship in general. And the things that we'll say about singing will apply to everything else that we do when we meet together to worship God. And part of the problems that can come up with song worship when it's not like it should be are the same problems that come up when the Lord's Supper is not like it should be, or when we don't pay attention in prayers and things like that. I mean, all those things, there are similarities between all of those things, and I hope that we see these in these three periods that we'll have together. And we're going to conduct this as a class. And if you have any comments, I'll be asking questions. Answer them. If there are too many preachers here who talk too long, we're going to have to move on. But we'll let you at least give you a chance to talk. And so feel free to add to the discussion. We're going to obviously discuss worship in spirit and in truth, which, as we know, comes from that passage in John chapter 4. What is worship by definition? I know many of you know that. Steve, what is it?
Glory and laud and honor paid to God.
Okay. All right. I haven't really figured out exactly what we're going to do in all of these sessions, but we may well talk about fear and reverence in the Bible before we're finished. And worship is always connected with that. In the Old Testament, when God showed up or when an angel showed up, how did people feel? Were they all excited and say, "Oh, I'm so happy God is here"? They fell down on their faces in fear. And usually the first thing that the angel or the Lord said to them was, "Do not fear. Be not afraid. You know, I'm not going to do anything to you now." But and God never said they weren't supposed to be like that. And that's what we're missing when we worship in many cases. We don't have to cower in fear. Perfect love casts out fear. But we have to have reverence. We have to have respect and fear. And when we lose that, we miss one of the main things that is necessary for us to worship as we should. Now, as far as singing goes, many churches, we do once a month on the last Sunday night of the month, we have a singing service. I mean, we have other services where we sing more than we normally do, but you know, we just have a singing service. Now, what happens when you have a singing service to attendance sometimes? Does it go up? And what is the reasoning of people who don't come? It's just singing. What's the problem with it's just singing? If it is just singing and not worship, then it's wrong. Because we have to stop thinking about this as singing. We have to think about it as, if it's just singing, that means if the Lord's Supper were equivalent to that, they say, "Well, I don't, that's just eating and drinking." Or, you know, Scripture, "Well, that's just reading. You know, I don't need to be there for reading. I don't need to be there to eat and drink. I don't need to be there to sing." The point is, it's not just singing. And it's not just eating some bread and drinking some grape juice. It's not just reading. It's not just studying. It's worship. And people, it may be related to how the singings are conducted too, but churches and people who think that's just singing, they're missing the point. You know, that is the problem. It's worship, or it should be. And if you're just looking at it as singing, of course only people who like to sing want to be there. But worship is for people who can't sing too. I mean, worship is for everybody, and God expects it from all of us. The passage is in John 4 when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman. And she remember, she asked him that question. Well, our fathers say that we have to worship in this mountain, but you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. What is the answer? And it may, I don't know if I'm sure about this, but it may have been a question to change the subject, because Jesus was telling her some things about herself. You remember that? But Jesus said, you know, the hour is coming, and now is, and paraphrasing this, where it's not where you worship. You remember in the Old Testament, God was adamant, and even before He chose Jerusalem, He kept talking about the place where I will choose to put my name. That's where you're going to bring your sacrifices. That's where you're going to worship. Because that's where God was. It wasn't that the temple as a building was holy. It was holy because it was God's house. The fact that it was a place of worship was not because of the building. It was because of who was in the building. And so God says, you will do all this at the place I choose. And He chose to make His address Jerusalem. But now Jesus is saying that's changing, and it's how you worship God, and we must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, here's when we say we must worship in spirit, we understand correctly that that means an attitude. And we won't take the time to read all these passages, but you can see that each one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We should be fervent in spirit. And think, we understand what that means. It's not talking about Holy Spirit. It's talking about our attitude, our mindset. But spirit can, in doing things in spirit, can mean other things too, besides our default view of doing it with the right attitude. Jesus was troubled in spirit. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was absent in body, but present in spirit. Now we don't, when somebody is sick, or somebody's having a problem, and we're talking about it with them, and then we know that they're still going to be facing this problem tomorrow, and we're not going to be with them. We don't usually say, "I'll be with you in spirit," but that's what we mean. What do we say? Besides, "I'll be thinking about you." You see, that's the same thing. And so, to worship it, and of course, doing things in the right attitude, and doing it while thinking about it, that's really the same thing. You can't have the right attitude. It's not just being fired up. You have to think, we have to think about what we're doing. If we're not thinking, we're not worshiping. It's not just because you're filling a spot in the pew. It's not just because you're singing right on pitch and you're the best singer in the building. And if it weren't for you, everybody would drag and go flat. That doesn't matter. If you're not thinking about it, and that doesn't mean just the notes, then worship is not really occurring. Now, on the other hand, in truth, and of course the default, and I'm not saying that the default is wrong, but spirit, we say you have to have the right attitude, the right mindset, you have to be thinking about it, but worship also has to be in truth, and that means it has to be done correctly. There's no doubt about that. We all know. We can't worship God in any way that we want to, but we have to do it in a way that is pleasing to Him, and the only way we know that is by what He's revealed. When John wrote about his children walking in truth, that means they were doing what they were supposed to do. But what else can you think of anything else that in truth can mean? In truth, in the Bible, can mean a synonym with doing how we usually define worshiping in spirit. It means you do something sincerely. Look at these passages. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Remember, there's somehow other preachers were not honest about what they were doing. They were trying to cause problems to Paul. And he said, well, you know, regardless, whether they're doing it insincerely or if they're doing it sincerely, in pretense, if they're just pretending, or if they're doing it in sincerity, he said that at least the gospel is being preached. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So let's be honest. Now, we have to worship in truth, and we know that that we have to do things according to the Bible. But it's also possible that in spirit and in truth are sort of parallel, that we have to do it with the right attitude, and we have to do it sincerely. It could be pointing back at us about what's inside of us, not the way we're carrying it out necessarily. And, you know, it could mean either thing. But clearly, Jesus is concerned about, Jesus's point to the woman was, it's not where we worship, it's how we worship. And at least half of that, and maybe everything that he said about spirit and truth, has to do with what we're thinking, about our attitude, about whether we're sincere, or are we doing it for some other reason. Okay? Now, look at these passages that clearly bring these ideas of spirit and truth and can into the idea of worship. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, or serve Jehovah. Only fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart. You see, in the Old Testament, we sometimes go too far with the idea that the old law was physical and the new law was spiritual. God called for them to worship in spirit and truth too. He didn't just look at their sacrifices. He looked at why they brought the sacrifices. I mean, the prophets are full of those sarcastic remarks about, you know, you're bringing these sacrifices, but you don't really mean it. And they had to serve Him in spirit and in truth as well. We shouldn't interpret Jesus' statement in John 4 to mean that, you know, God didn't expect this before, but now He does. Because these are fear the Lord, serve Him in truth with all your heart, serve Him in sincerity and in truth. Now, spirit, and we'll try to illustrate it like this, because I couldn't think of a better way to do it, but spirit and truth, according to Jesus' statement, are equally important. And we'll go with our default view. As long as we realize those words, spirit and truth, have more than one meaning. But we'll go with the default view of that spirit means the attitude and truth means how we do it, that we have to do it according to the Scriptures. And we have to have equal amounts of those. If we have that, is that any better than that? You know, if we have all this, we're fired up for the Lord and we have all this attitude, but we're not doing, I mean, who does that sound like? Yeah. I live in Springfield, Missouri, which is the world headquarters for the Assembly of God denomination. And we have a lot of that going on. Those people are as sincere as we are, and they believe the Bible as much as we do. But you know, they're missing something very important, and that's the truth. But now, what about this? What about if we do everything just like it's authorized in the Scripture? But then after we accomplish that, or at least we think we figured everything out, and we just do it by rote, and we can get to the point where we think that as long as we're doing it in truth, that's all God wants. That is no better. Do you see? It's this. One is not any better than the other. Now, that's what true worship is. That's what Jesus said it was, and that's what we need to do. Now, the way we do that is by understanding these principles. And this is not something that somebody just made up. This is something the Scriptures will bear out repeatedly. That worship affects the mind. It should affect what we think. It should affect the emotions, how we feel, and it should affect our wills, which is, in other words, what we do. It starts up here, it affects how we feel, which in turn affects what we do. Evidently, somebody saw this and said that he had read a book called Head, Heart, and Hands. And he said that it was the same thing. I've never read that book. But the reason that conclusion is being drawn by different people is because it's right. It's not only true about worship, but it's especially true about worship. That if worship is to change people's lives, it has to start in the brain and move to the heart, and then it affects lives and people. It changes people's wills. If it's any other way, it doesn't work as well. Now notice in these passages that we read, only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. That, even in the Old Testament, they had to think. You don't just get a feeling for God unless it's based on some kind of substantial thoughts. You can't just, you know, God is so great and I just want to praise Him and I just want to love Him. And if that's as deep as it is, that might well be just your feelings talking, because there's no substance there. The reason this said, you fear the Lord and serve Him in truth, is because here's where it starts, even though that's at the end of the verse. You consider the great things when we sing Count Your Blessings. It's the point of that hymn. You'll be surprised what the Lord has done. Consider the great things He has done for you. And if you think about that enough, then we turn into people like Paul, who said the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge this, that if one died for all, then we have to live for him. But you don't get to that point without thinking. It's not just, you know, meet together with other Christians and our services are supposed to be like pep rallies. And we're just all fired up for the Lord. That doesn't last very long. It has to start with thoughts. And he said, you fear the Lord. And again, fear in the Bible, the Bible says fear God, and it says it hundreds of times. That doesn't just mean respect. It also means if you're not doing what he says, we should be scared of him. I mean, so we emphasize the respect aspect so much that sometimes passages that are intentionally meant to sound scary don't scare us. Fear not him who can kill the body but can't kill the soul. And if you read it in Luke's account, it says, I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's a scary passage, and it's intended to be. But with this, you know, with the attitude that everything's supposed to be a celebration, everything's supposed to be peppy, and everything's supposed to be positive, what that leaves out is, yeah, we should be scared of God because of what is going to happen to us. Now, see, that's a substantial thought. That has substance. That, when it runs its full course, can change lives. And, well, what's the result of thinking and feeling? You serve Him with all your heart. The other passage that we read, well, that is the design of truth. That's what worship's supposed to do. When we meet together, that's what's supposed to happen. Okay, and again, we'll look at more passages. In Jacob 28, when Jacob was traveling and he used a rock for a pillow, and that night he had that dream. A ladder was set up on the earth and its top reached into heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay? That was the information that he received. It was through a dream or a vision, but that was the content. Well, how did he react to that? Well, here's what he thought. He awoke from his sleep and he said, this is his conclusion. This is in his brain. Surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. What happened, the content, in this case it was a dream, produced a thought. He had to draw some conclusions from what he had experienced. And how he felt, again, here's another. And all these whole... He wasn't saying, boy, it was great to be here where God was. He was afraid. It doesn't say he had respect, though he did. He was afraid. And he said, how awesome. And again, awesome doesn't mean awesome like in cool. It means, how scary is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So his thoughts started to produce feelings. That's normal. That's what God wants. And it resulted in a change in his life. He arose early in the morning. He set up this memorial. He called it, he's named that place Bethel, which means house of God. And it continues that he made a vow that if he made his journey safely, that he would give a tenth of everything to God. He wasn't like cutting a deal with God. The point is, this thing that he saw made him think something, it made him feel something, and it made him do something. That's how worship works. If you mix it up, if you leave one of those elements out, it doesn't work. And that's what we have to do with singing, and that's what we have to do with the Lord's Supper, and everything else that we do when we meet together to worship God. Here's one of our favorite passages, Acts chapter 2. What happened there? Well, we all know what happened there. Peter spoke to he addressed these people, this multitude, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Okay? What they thought. Well, we jump right to Peter's conclusion. And his conclusion was, you know, after making all these points that they could not deny, the one you killed, the person who was in town and created that stir here a few weeks ago, or several weeks ago, and some of you were there and were saying, crucify him. He was the one that God was talking about in the Scriptures, in this, which he meant the Old Testament. He was the one of whom God approved right in the middle of you. And you remember that redundant statement in verse 20? As ye yourselves also know. He was driving home the point, you cannot deny this. You saw it. By the signs and the miracles and the wonders which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. And so his conclusion was, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now that, if you were one of those people guilty of that, there's some content that will make you think. You need to know without a doubt that the person you killed was the Lord and the Christ, the Anointed One. And, of course, how did they feel? What did it do to them? They were cut to the heart. We know this passage. They were cut to the heart, and they were asking, what do we need to do? That is just the classic case of content that makes somebody think, that makes us feel something, that makes us want to do something right. And of course, we know the answer. Peter said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you. And so they did that, but that wasn't the end. You know, we know that baptism is the beginning. What else did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. What kind of sacrifices did some of them make after that? There evidently were a lot of people around who didn't have what they needed to eat, and so what did some do? It got to the point, they sold land and houses just so other Christians would have this. That was a life-changing experience there. It wasn't a formal worship service, you know, officially like we'd call it. That was the first church was just beginning there. But it is an example. It's a great example of what worship is supposed to do to us. In 1 Corinthians 14, in the bigger context, it starts in chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. Paul gave specific instructions about how to practice these, when not to, and when to do these gifts, practice these gifts, and exactly the rules and all of that. And you remember this. And what were the two gifts that he was primarily discussing in 1 Corinthians 14? Prophecy and speaking in tongues. And which one is more practical? Prophecy. Okay? Because speaking in tongues was only practical if what? Okay. Which is another thing, is another important point that perhaps we'll have time to make next week, is that if we're singing hymns we don't understand, it's like speaking in tongues. I mean, if it, but you know, if we like that music, We'll sing them. And we won't ever think to stop and get a dictionary out and look up these words that we don't know, you know, that we don't know the definitions to. If we're not understanding them, it's not making us think. It may be making us feel something, but we have to. It has to begin with our brains. And if we don't understand it, what did Paul say he'd rather do than speak 10,000 words in a foreign language? A few words that people can understand. But anyway, so in that discussion, when he's trying to show how that prophecy was more practical than speaking in tongues, he used the scenario that if you're and if there were ever a passage that was talking about the assembly of a local church, it's 1 Corinthians 14. That's the one. It's just, you know, it was clear that he was talking about when you come together as a church. And so, if everybody, he's already talked about, what would this guy, this visitor, think if they were all speaking in tongues at the same time? He'd think you're crazy. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, here's what he would think. He would be convinced by all and convicted by all, which is talking about his thoughts. He would start drawing conclusions. And the reason is because it would be content that he could understand. And he'd start drawing conclusions about himself. Then what would he do? Thus the secrets of his hearts are revealed. And so falling down on his face, that is the result of a feeling. It's that in turn resulted from thinking something that was meaningful. This person would realize, my life's not right. And he would feel like he needed to do something about it. And it would change his life because he will worship God and report that God is truly him. He would do something. It didn't end with just the feeling and the result falling down on his face. It would change his life. Okay. The interesting thing is that if something like this happened in one of our services today, in many places we wouldn't know how to handle it. It would just, well, what's this guy doing? We don't even know who he is. What would be our main passage against letting him do anything? We have to do things decently and in order. What passage is that from? This is the decently and in order passage. And we have, you know, it's about worship. And this is what worship is about. Thinking and feeling and doing. We have many other examples. One of the best is that assembly in the Old Testament where Ezra read from the book of the law and the people, how did they stood up when he opened the book? Of course, it wasn't as accessible to them as it is to us. And when he was reading it and they understood, and it continues to make the point in that passage, he read it to those who could understand. It wasn't for kids. It wasn't kids' church. It was for those who could understand. And when they understood the reading, what was their reaction? They cried. And of course, it's kind of like when people were scared of God and God said, do not fear, then the leaders told them, do not mourn or weep, because we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And so they started doing all these things that the law required them to do, but they had these feelings. They were sorry that they had not been doing these things. Then they started doing them, and then later on, they renewed the covenant and put it in writing, and the leaders signed it, saying, we will not give our wives to the foreigners or marry their daughters. We will not profane. Of course, they broke those laws not long after that, but at that point, they were willing to change their lives. And that's just what happens. The law that Ezra read made them think. They felt something and they did something. That should happen when we get together. And it's logical. Something that makes us think can change the way we feel, which is what motivates us to act. That's why we do things. We don't usually do things at random. Maybe we do sometimes, and we realize later it was a dumb thing to do. We We should think about what we're going to do. We should see what our feelings are about it and then proceed logically. But that's what it must be in this order to work. We've made that point a bit. But there's all the Spirit without much truth. And that's what happens when services are designed to appeal straight to emotions. You know, it's not the meaning of these words. It's this pretty music that I like so much. It's just that music. Now, music, hymns, God told us to sing. He didn't just tell us to read poetry. So we're not saying that music is not important and that God knew that music can drive words home better than anything else. And so we're supposed to sing and the music's important. But if that's all, you know, if we think, you know, I just love it when we sing that song because it just gives me this feeling. Why does it give you a feeling? Is it the sound or is it what we're teaching and admonishing each other? Is it the thoughts that are carried by the... Thoughts don't ride on notes. Feelings ride on notes. Thoughts ride on words. And if we're singing stuff we don't understand, or if we're singing stuff that's so shallow and have a steady diet of that, at a grade level that if the preacher preached like that every Sunday, we'd fire him, tell him, you know, tell us something better, or... You know, if all he gets up there is every Sunday, I said, God, we just love you and we just want to praise you and we like you a lot. We wouldn't stand for that kind of preaching. But we'll swallow the whole thing in our song worship if we like the music. We say the Pentecostal people do that. We can do that too. Yeah, that's what, you know, that was a good singing. That's the criteria. Is the criterion is whether it made us feel good. Well, what happens is we've short-circuited the process. Now, that's us too, by the way. If we discourage emotions, and we're not saying people should be falling out in the aisles during every service. But if we think people are just supposed to sit there and not ever show any signs of joy or sadness during the Lord's Supper, then that's just as bad as we've already determined. And that's what happens when you just emphasize all the thinking and not any of the feeling. And as we already know, neither one of those is correct and one is not better than the other. And here's the thing. The result that God wants from worship is for us to change our lives and do something. I mean, after we leave the assembly, if we haven't been living right, we're supposed to start. Now, what happens is, if it's something like this, you know, like a pep rally, which is, you know, this whole controversy about worship styles that started in denominational churches a generation ago and is still going on in churches of Christ. I mean, there, other factors are involved, like whether our assemblies are supposed to be primarily evangelistic tools, or whether they're supposed to be for the edification of Christians. Many questions are involved, but one of them is this: it relates to this, that worship should be completely a celebration, because that's when you feel, you know, you need to leave there saying, "I feel good about being here this morning." You know, but some of us have a hard time remembering all the way back to high school and everything. But when you had a pep rally, you know, go team. How long did that last after you left the gym? Were those life-changing experiences? That's pretty shallow stuff. Because it's not based on any substance. It's not a thinking thing. It's just a feeling thing. And if services are like that, you know, you may have all kinds of feeling, but when it really comes to doing something, to changing lives, it doesn't last for, you know, you may feel good maybe through lunch on Sunday afternoon. And then you're back to feeling however. You know, however things were before, you kind of go back to that. That's what happens. And again, We're not immune. That's not just Pentecostals. That can be us. If our criterion for hymns is the music, if why we like a preacher is because of his big voice, you know, if that's all you, that's just, you know, preachers get all kinds of strange compliments. You know, he has, yeah, I like your voice. I like the way you do the invitation. The thing preachers want to do is make people think. And when people say, you know, you made me think, I never thought about that before. I'll have to consider that. We don't even necessarily have to convince them all the time. If we just get them thinking, there's success in that. Well, there's a reason for that. But it's this idea that people have, and it's being bolstered by what's going on in churches, is that it's an audience and an entertainer kind of situation. But it's just leaders with everybody worshiping. That's how it should be. And ironically, people who realize that problem are trying to solve it, in some cases aren't really helping because they're going for this. Not that there's necessarily false things going, but there's so much emphasis on the spirit, the feelings, that's what it's all about. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, there's a fundamental way to approach the Lord's Supper. And we are happy. We are all happy that Jesus died for us. There's not one person here who doesn't celebrate that fact. But raise your hand if you're happy that you made Him go there to the cross. None of us feels like that. What is the feeling that we have at a funeral? Even if it's a funeral of a Christian who we know is going to heaven. First of all, technically, is that person going to be better off? Is that person better off now than if they were in some terrible, painful sickness? Of course, that person is better off. He or she is in a better place. But do we go to that funeral and are we all fired up that person finally got to go? What? How do we feel? It's sad. It's a respect. If you go to some kind of war memorial, I've never been to the Vietnam War Memorial. You go to those cemeteries where all these people who died in battle and all these white crosses are there. Are we happy that those people died to give us freedom? But do you go there with party hats on and balloons and saying, boy, this is great. No, it's sad. It's sad the price that these people had to pay for our freedom. And how much more should that apply to the death? It doesn't mean we can never talk about a positive thing around the Lord's Supper or sing a positive song. But if all we think about is positive stuff, we are forgetting that Jesus went to the cross because I sinned. And that's not a happy thought. That's a motivating thought that makes us feel something. That'll come a lot closer to changing your life than just, so I'm fired up for Jesus because He died for me. And I just love Him so much. And it doesn't get any more deep than that. That doesn't change lives. That may last a few minutes after you leave the building. But we can't just have feelings. Of course, feelings alone are shallow and will not motivate us to act. But on the other side of the coin is, of course, if all we emphasize is the truth, the thinking. Let's study the Bible. Let's get into this deeply because we are good Bible students and we'll define these Greek words. And we'll have this passage figured out better than we ever have before. But when we learn something new about a passage that we never noticed before, that should make us feel something. If it doesn't make us feel anything, then when we leave the building, we may be smarter technically, but we're no better off because it hasn't. We're not changing. We're not doing. It hasn't affected our will. So you switch those things around. You know, if you go straight for the emotions, that's not going to work. If we just talk about thinking and never allow emotions, that's not going to work either. We have to have all those things. When, and you know, the thinking and the feeling, all of that has to do with applying what we're doing to ourselves. How silly is it? You know, if we sing, you know, angry words, oh, let them never, and we sing that at a time when, you know, just the night before, maybe that morning, we just had a fight with our spouse or our kids or something. And we're not, you know, we're hardly speaking to each other, but we're singing that. And boy, that's a pretty song. And I just feel so good for being here this morning. What should we be doing when we sing that if we're that in that situation? What were they supposed to do? What did Jesus say about bringing your gift to the altar? Is the worship really doing you any good? If it doesn't make us, if we're not applying it, then we won't feel anything. We may like the music, but as far as substantial feelings, we won't have any. And then, you know, when you go back home, you're still not talking very much to each other. What good has that worship done? When it had all the potential, when it may have been God's providence who arranged it so that hymn would be sung in your situation that day, and you missed the whole point. See, that's not worship. That's not going to accomplish anything. And so, since true worship begins with thinking, we absolutely have to have meaningful content. Just like, I mean, it has to be varied, because no audience is all on the same grade level. But just like preaching has to be varied, we would not accept a steady diet of just shallow hymns, of shallow preaching. We should not accept the same thing when it comes to hymns. And that doesn't mean they have to be hard to understand. But it means they have to say something more than just superficial stuff, that I love God. And if we're putting up with that just because we like the music, then we're going for the feelings and we skip the thinking. See, and that's a big problem today. In the cases that we talked about, what was it that made Jacob think and then be afraid and then set up a memorial and agree to tithe? He acted. It was the content of that dream, the dream and the promises that God made to him. That was the content that made him think and act. I don't know what that thing's doing. What made the multitude in Jerusalem think and consequently feel and act? What made them feel like that? What cut them to their heart? Is what Peter said. It produced deep feelings. Feelings so deep that they were the ones who said, "What should we do about this?" They wouldn't have been content to just go home and forget about it. They had to know. It's Peter's words that convinced them that they killed the Son of God. It was that content. What made the visitor, the theoretical visitor in the assembly that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 14, it was the content of the prophecy. If they were speaking in tongues, it wouldn't have affected him like that because there would have been nothing for him to think about. Sometimes we sing hymns, we sing songs that don't really give us anything to think about. They just give us something to feel and to tap our toes to. And, you know, that's not really doing any good. Or we sing hymns that are so hard to understand that we've never taken time to explain or figure out ourselves. If the preacher preaches something that you don't understand, who do you ask about it? The preacher is supposed to encourage that, right? If I say anything that you have any questions about or you think is untrue, please, you would be my friend if you'd come to me and tell me about that. So when we're singing, saying, "I just don't know what that word means," this hymn, you know, we sing this, "Oh, I just don't know what that means." Who should you ask? Ask the guy who decided to lead it. And if he doesn't know, then he's probably not preparing like he should, because he's in charge of content that should teach and admonish, just like the preacher is. Though we don't emphasize it the same way, we'll have more to say about this. If the preacher were on the front row, you know, 5 minutes before the service started, thumbing through his Bible, looking for a passage that he could preach about. Well, I know this passage. I can preach this. Would we like that? But if the song leader does it habitually, we realize there are times when we don't have time to preachers don't have time to prepare like they should, or song leaders do. But if that's just the normal way it's done, we're not taking it seriously enough. How is something that is just thrown together at random compared to something that is designed to make us think? Which is going to work better? And see, it's not a point. We're not saying it's unscriptural to choose hymns at the last minute, but we have to realize the focus of worship. We're supposed to, as song leaders, as preachers, as prayer leaders, as if we're going to say something before the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is trying to make people think. You know, all those passages about the Lord's Supper, that one in 1 Corinthians 11, is supposed to sound scary. And it is scary. That's one passage that we have figured out is scary. And so we emphasize the Lord's Supper. You have to take it seriously because you can be eating and drinking condemnation to your souls if you don't discern or judge the Lord's body when you do this. But all of that applies to everything that we do. Paul said it of the Lord's Supper because that is the particular thing that the Corinthians were having a problem with. He didn't mean, but you don't have to be serious when you sing, or you don't have to be serious when you're reading the Scriptures. That was just what he was dealing with them. And so all of that, you know, if we're not thinking during the Lord's Supper, we know we're in trouble. Let's start trying to think that way about everything that we do. Because it has to make us feel something and do something. Okay? So what we need, what's going to make us think and feel and act, it's meaningful content. Whether it's preaching, and we demand it from preaching. Whether it's song selection, we should start demanding it from that too, if we haven't, as congregations, as elders, as leaders. You know, we should start demanding it. Not putting up with anything less than that. Okay, questions or comments or anything? I did more talking than I intended to. The hymn, are we going to sing it? We're going to sing it Wednesday. Are we not? Or is that on the thing Wednesday? What? Nearer, my God, to Thee. Sorry to wake you up, Craig. Okay, we're going to sing it Wednesday. But Nearer, my God, to Thee is an example. We've been saying, you probably know, that in this hymnal we are going to restore all the good verses that we can to these hymns that have been left out of hymn books. And it's not just a Church of Christ thing. These things started dropping out a long time ago in all kinds of hymn books. But Nearer, My God, to Thee is perhaps the best example, at least maybe the most famous one, of how with the three verses we have in most hymnals, we're not picking on any one hymnal, that's the way it is in most hymnals, you can't even tell what that hymn's about. Your only clue is, my rest a stone. But when you have all the verses, it's about Genesis 28 in this, you know, angels descending and ascending. And Bethel I'll raise, it says. And it has all these things from Genesis 28. And when you add those verses, it becomes clear. And so it's just a shame. Hymns with the verses that are, sometimes the most important verses were left out. And hymns that many of us have been singing all our lives will take on new meaning. People often ask us, you know, where did you make up these verses? Because no, they were here to begin with. We just found them, you know. But anyway, that's another. Anything else? We'll continue then. Thanks for coming. We appreciate it. And we'll have more about worship to say, Lord willing, tomorrow.
Thank you, David. Well done. I think the women's class is going to be...